We're going to start off with a scripture this morning, Revelation chapter 1, if you all want to turn there. God, we just thank you, Lord, that in spite of the things that we see around us and the things that we're hearing as of late, that we know how it all ends. And it ends in glory, it ends in promise, it ends in victory.
Thank you, Lord.
And as this series unfolds in the book of Revelation and the seven churches, God, I'm asking that you reveal to us what you want us to hear. That you empower us with what we're about to embrace, with what we're about to face. And the really cool thing about all of that is, Lord, that we have your power and we walk in the fullness thereof on the earth. And we don't have to fear. It doesn't matter what we see. When our eyes are fixed on you,
Amen.
The promise of victorious outcome is always ours, whether in life or whether in death. Praise be to God that you're everlasting, that you're always with us, and there is joy in that. For the word says that Christ endured the cross for that joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross.
Right.
So God, I just pray that you impart to us that joy to endure whatever it is that we face in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. I guess I'm just so excited today. Hopefully I normally appear that way anyway, and I normally am. It's genuine, but I just want to let you know I'm excited. I'm excited about the days we live in. I'm excited about the fact that we are embarking on a series that, frankly, I think is way overdue. It's actually a series that I've wanted to preach for a long time, but haven't felt the calling, and now God has, over the last several weeks, put me in that direction. Before I actually get into the message, I'm asking you this. You probably received an email from the church office this week. And when you go, when you leave today out through the doors, Sue will be handing out a book that we have on prayer. We're asking you for one family to take one of those. And while you're there, Sue, there's actually business cards out there for Life Tree Church. I'm asking you that you take one or two of those. The email that we sent out this week said this: if you have unchurched friends and family, invite them to come. And I'm asking you again, I just feel that we really need to talk about this, and I believe that people need to hear some of the things we're going to talk about. As we study the New Testament, there's very few topics that I would bring up in this church that we probably haven't heard messages on, especially through the letters, the epistles, mostly written by Paul. But some of them written by Peter, and some written by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and even St. John. And we talk about those letters and we know the story to the Romans about that great theological treatise, as some would call it, about all the facets that the book of Romans contains, and in the Corinthians about the grace of Jesus Christ, by grace we're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've heard those principles, and they're so important for us to know. But I think much less often do we talk about the epistles that are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because you see, those are letters. The word epistle means letters. Those letters were written, penned by the Apostle John, but they were given by Jesus Christ himself to John the Apostle. That's what we're going to be talking about these next several weeks. And I believe it's important. In fact, important is a big enough word. I believe it's critical that we understand the precepts and principles that are in these letters. For if you study the letters, and we will do that over the coming weeks, we're going to begin to recognize that the instructions that Jesus Christ gives to each of the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, are applications that are not just for back then, but they are alive and well today and needed in the church. Certain commendations, certain corrections. Those apply to us. In fact, even those corrections can apply to individual believers in every church. So I want to let all of us know we will gather and gain so much out of the Word of God over the coming weeks, because this is not some flippant instruction or some hidden letter that we need to blow the dust off of. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why when you look at chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, if you have what I have, a red text Bible, when Jesus is speaking, chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in red. These are the words of Jesus Christ that we're going to be studying. But I felt it also important, before we break open the seven letters, that I felt it was vitally important that we have an introduction. And the introduction message is going to be today. Today we're going to be covering what Sherry just read, chapter 1. I would grant you, and I would agree, that chapter 1 in and of itself could be the subject of many messages. So today we're simply going to get an overview, but as we go through the seven letters, they're really only going to make sense if we understand what's happening in chapter 1. It's almost like, and in fact it's not almost like, it's identical to taking a book out of the library or buying one off the internet, wanting to read it, opening the book, and starting at chapter 3 or chapter 4. We don't do that. We start at the beginning. We start at the usually introduction and the preface and about the author. Then we get into chapter 1 and we flow through it. Well, such is the purpose of today. This is an introduction message. The things we're going to be talking about today will help all of us understand the letters to the seven churches in the coming weeks. And that's the only way they're going to make sense. So in lieu of going back week by week and reintroducing chapter 1, we're doing it today. So I'm just thankful that you're here, because you're going to have a great understanding in the coming weeks of the messages. Amen? Thank you for being here. So keep your Bibles open. It's pretty much we're going to stay in Revelation chapter 1. Most of the message, we may get off to another verse or two as the day goes on. We've entitled the message today, An Introduction to the Seven Letters. Who, what, where, when, and why. Who, what, where, when, and why. In my former life, one of the requirements for people in my capacity was to write a multitude of reports, like many, many. And one of the keys that we were instructed to do, and had to do, when you're writing any type of synopsis of any type of event, your goal is to, as you go forward, put in the first words of what you're writing an explanation of the who, what, where, when, and why. And it's not any different as we study the book of Revelation. And I just want to make a point. It's not a big point. It's the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations. It's one revelation. It's one revelation given by Jesus Christ through his angel to the Apostle John. It's a revelation. And while we will not be studying the entire book in this series, there are certain things in the seven letters that will take us to other places in the book of Revelation. And I think you'll enjoy it. I think this is going to be, for many of us, fresh material. Hopefully fresh insights, not only through the Word of God, but through the Holy Spirit as He applies it to our lives. Who, what, where, when, and why? We've made your bulletin outlines just like that. So if you choose to make notes in there, we've only written these words in there. Who, what, where, when, and why. It's almost like a scorecard when you go to an event or a ball game. You want to know who's doing what, who's in what position, and that's essentially what we're going to be doing today. So let's get to the first category, who. Who? Who is the letter for? Who's going to be coming up again and again as we study the letters? Well, the first one is God the Father. He's listed there in first one. It says, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. This is God the Father. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. That's our Godhead. That's a linchpin teaching of the church. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we know that God gave this message to his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we go down, if you have your Bibles open into verse 4, it talks about the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit in its fullness. If you, in your readings over the next couple weeks, choose to read into the book of Revelation, some of the letters, and past that, when you get to chapter 4, right after the seven churches' letters, you're going to see that there's a vision of heaven. John actually gets a word, and it says, I saw an open door in heaven, in Revelation 4:1. And it says, come up here. John gets a heavenly vision. He sees the throne room of God. He sees the presence of God on the throne. And what he sees is seven, if you will, torches or lamps around the throne of God. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. For those of you that really like to study or students of the Word, there's only one place that we know of in the book that actually the seven spirits of God are listed. One Holy Spirit in seven ways of revealing himself. And here's what they are. And if you're going to study later, it's listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. If we've received some specific understanding into a situation or into the Word, if we receive and need to give counsel that's godly, if we receive strength, if we receive knowledge, if we understand and respect the importance of or the importance of respecting and fearing the Lord, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see in our culture, people who defy God, who stick their finger in His face, and they say, I am not going to live by your principles, and you can't make our culture live by it. See, that's not the Holy Spirit working. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, the Spirit of the Lord teaches us the fear of the Lord. And I'm not talking a cringing fear. I'm talking a healthy respect of the God who sits on the throne. That's the fear of the Lord. That's one of the seven principles of the Holy Spirit. That's His precept. So we see already God the Father is involved here, and it's come through to Jesus Christ, His Son, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the seven dimensions, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And it says that God gave Him, meaning Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is listed in verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, and the name that goes with it, it's so important. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I want you to understand what the word witness meant 2,000 years ago when the Apostle John was writing these letters. The word witness in the Greek is the word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. And you see, for that, in that day, and especially for Christians, if you were a Christian, if you were a witness to Jesus Christ, guess what? It's very likely you were a martyr to Jesus Christ. If you were a witness for Jesus Christ in that day, you were very likely going to become a martyr for Jesus Christ. You would give up your life. And the word witness means not only the reality of many Christians, but it means I am a witness believing so much in what I'm saying that I'll go to the death before I turn. I believe this is what Jesus Christ was. He was the faithful witness. And we know the story very well, how He gave His life on the cross to save a kingdom of priests and priestesses like us. He gave His life for us. He's the faithful witness. So we see the God the Father. We see God the Son. We see God the Holy Spirit already. And I want us to, while we're there on the attribute, I want to talk about the attributes of Jesus Christ. Because as we go forward, again, this is an introductory message. And as we go forward, we need to understand and remember that the attributes of Jesus Christ, the descriptions of Jesus Christ that are listed in chapter 1 come up in chapter 2. They come up in every church. They come up in chapter 3. They come up in every church. So we need to understand what they are. And they're found primarily in verses 13. Start at verse 13. And as we read moments ago, John writes, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. He's clothed in a robe that reaches his feet, and he's girded across his breast with a golden girdle. If you look, that is very, I think, pointedly describing the work of a high priest. You see the high priest in the robe with the sash and the royal responsibility of being a minister. But you see, Jesus Christ, since the day he died and rose again, he became our high priest. There is a high priest today. Before, it was out of the tribe of Levi. But now we know that the high priest is Jesus Christ. And here he is attired in the proper clothing as our high priest. He has access to the throne room. He's seated at the right hand of God. And it says his hair was like wool, and it was white like wool and snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished brass. His voice was like many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. So as we go through the letters, we're going to see this. We're going to see in each and every church, there's a characteristic of Jesus Christ that's revealed that church needs. If a church has hidden sin, guess what? The flaming eyes of Jesus Christ come about. And he says, I am the one with the flaming eyes. And I see what's going on in your church. And you can't hide it. Do you see that? To a church that was suffering great, great martyrdom and persecution, he says, I am the first and the last. I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And you're going to be alive forevermore. Be prepared to suffer this, for this persecution, because you're going to get through it. Not only are you going to succeed, but you're going to overcome, and you will be victorious. I am the first and the last. I was dead. I'm alive. There's something in this description of Jesus Christ for every church. So as we go through the letters, remember that. Next is John. The Apostle John. This was an interesting study for me because of the many people that would say, well, it wasn't John the Apostle, and who actually wrote it. But one thing John calls himself is a bondservant. And he also says, I am a fellow partaker in the persecution. John was a bondservant, and he was a fellow partaker. And then we're going to talk about the persecution here shortly and really what prompted all that. But he was a fellow witness. I've talked before, and I'm just going to pause here for a second, because John refers to himself as a bondservant. He writes this letter given to him through Jesus Christ to the bondservants in the churches. And I want to point this out, and I've pointed it out some time ago, but it deserves repeating. The word bondservant comes from the principle primarily in the Old Testament that's found in Exodus chapter 21. If you're interested, you can read it later. But here's what a bondservant is, because you remember Paul. In Romans, he starts it out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. The bondservant was this. In Israel, in ancient Israel, if a person owed so much money, they had to become basically a slave to a family. When that person had served their time and served their debt, the owner had to say, you are now free. Or if the year of Jubilee came around, they had to say, you are now free, I release you. But you see, what often happened was a relationship developed because the owner was loving. And because the person who had been a slave had been endeared themselves and had been endeared to this owner, they said, I don't want to leave. I want to stay. You are a master that I want to stay with. I want to become your bondservant. And there was a process. The person would actually have their ear taken and an awl would be put through it to the doorpost. And that would signify that person is no longer a slave. They're a bondservant. They are committed to that master by love, not deed. They're committed to the master by love, not deed. The word in this sense is doulos in the Greek. The focus is on the relationship of the person to the master and not the service. Why am I saying that? I want us all to take a moment to look what we do in our lives, what our not only responsibility is, but our privilege is to serve the master. And the question is, what's our motive? What's our motive? Because if we're doing it out of any other spirit than a loving bondservant relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son, we're off. And we become like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son and the loving father. You see, the younger brother was welcomed home with open arms, and the father ran and kissed him again and again, and he put the sandals on his feet and the ring on his finger and made a sacrifice and gave him the royal robe. And the old brother said, I've been home all this time. And he was angry at the father. And he said, Father, all these years I've been here, and the word is slave. I have slaved for you all these years, and yet you welcome this sinner, my younger brother. And you see, there's a reason the older brother couldn't love the younger one, because he had an unhealthy relationship with the father. Let that sink in. There's a reason why the older brother couldn't love his younger brother. He had an unhealthy relationship with the father. He thought his father was a taskmaster, and he thought if he worked as a slave, that the father would be pleased. But you see, it didn't matter. The father was already pleased. He was pleased with the younger son. He was pleased with the older son. And in the father's eyes, it didn't make any difference whether one stayed home or whether one went wayward. He loved them both the same. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Amen? And that's the relationship we have with God. God, we love you because of who you are. I'm a bondservant of yours. And I'll tell you what, when you're able and we're able to serve out of a bondservant relationship, all bets are off. Because it's no longer an obligation. It's no longer a duty. It's not even an expectation. It's to, I'm serving with joy because of this God, because of this Jesus Christ who gave his life for me on the cross. I'll do whatever it takes, whenever it takes. I'm committed to this. The bondservant. John writes to the bondservants as he himself is calling himself bondservant. That's the who of the book of Revelation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, John the Apostle, and the bondservants that the letter is written to. And actually, there's actually an angel in there listed in verse 1 as well. And the angel, after chapters 2 and 3, the angel will many times come to John and show him visions and things like that. Okay, that's the who of Revelation chapter 1. Now we're going to the what. Now we go to the what. The second word of Revelation chapter 1 is this, revelation. John writes, the revelation. The word means unveiling. The word means the covering of this mystery of the future days is being taken off. It's here for you. Many scholars think and write, and I certainly think they're right on the money. If you're a student of the Old Testament, and if you're any student of prophecy, you know the book of Daniel. And at the book of Daniel, in the last chapter, in chapter 12, Daniel receives a number of visions of the future all throughout the book. But in chapter 12, Daniel's trying to make sense of this, and he's asking God, what does it mean? And God says to him this word, you seal up the revelation until the end times. It's not the time. Seal it up and go your way, Daniel, he says. Guess what? 500 years later, John's on this island of Patmos, and all of a sudden, he gets the revelation. You know what? And if you study in chapter 5 of Revelation, there's actually a scroll with many seals on it. And Jesus Christ begins to unseal that as the things of the end times begin to take place. I believe, and many scholars believe, so I think I'm on good ground, the reference in Daniel that he was to seal up the vision until the end times, John got that, and now all of a sudden we have the book of Revelation to begin to make sense of the end times. It's the unveiling is what the word says. And in fact, I will take you, if you have your Bibles open, go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. Please. Go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. Near the end of the book, the last chapter of the book. Sorry, well, I'll read 9. It's 9 and 10. This angel that I talked about moments ago, this messenger, is speaking to John. And here in verse 9, he says, he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and it is those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. You see, I know there's often an allegation, if you will, that the book of Revelation is symbolic, and in many ways it is, but it's not hidden. And the purposes of the book of Revelation are not hidden. God has given it to us to understand. And at times, things don't make sense any more than it would have made sense 100 years ago for somebody to describe a cell phone and how it works to a person living 100 years ago. But you see, as history progresses, things begin to make more sense. And all of a sudden, we could say, now I see. Now I can see what this is meaning. So it's meant for a purpose, and it's now been unveiled. And that's what the word revelation means. It means the unveiling. The other what we have here in the second part is a vision. It's a vision. John is on Patmos, the island. In verse 9, he receives a vision, and the vision that he receives is of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who we described moments ago. He receives a vision. I would think it's much like what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. If you remember the account, Paul says, I will speak of a man who, whether in the body I know or out of the body I don't know, of such a man who received a vision of the third heaven. I was taken up into paradise, and I heard unspeakable words that is not permissible for a man to speak. And he says, because of the surpassing revelation, in order that I would not exalt myself, there was given to me what? A thorn in my flesh. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and I asked the Lord three times to take this from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is what? Perfected in weakness. Therefore, I revel in my shortcomings and in my thorn. But you see, Paul received the revelation, and now John receives this revelation from Jesus Christ. It's the same principle. So we're talking about a revelation. We're talking about a vision that John receives. He turns around and Jesus Christ is there, the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's not the same one he saw on the cross, you see. This is a mighty man with a hair of wool and eyes of flaming fire. And the next thing, the next component of our studies is this. Jesus says, you write on a scroll. He says, some translations say book, but it was a scroll. It may have been made out of parchment. It may have been made out of what they call vellum, which is animal skin. But he said to write on a scroll, and that's how it would be written in those days. You would write on a scroll, and if it was Hebrew, you would go from right to left, but this is more likely in Greek. It would go from left to right, and you would roll it up, and it was a letter. And that's why we say the letter to the seven churches, it's one letter. It's one scroll. And there's no evidence otherwise in the scripture or any studies that I could find that say there was any more than one scroll. That's what it is. You write on a scroll. So as we read through chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that this scroll is going to be shared with the churches. It's kind of like this. Somebody writes a letter, and they're going to address seven churches, one letter. So you take the letter to Life Tree Church. The first portion is ours. Oh, well, I wonder what he said about the Methodist Church. I wonder what they said about the Baptist Church. I wonder what they said about the Pentecostal Church. I wonder what they said about the Catholic Church. It's all in there. It's one letter. Scary sometimes, huh? It's a scroll. And I want you to know, go back to chapter 1, please. If you want to understand, if you are a student or want to study the book of Revelation, on this scroll, Jesus Christ gives John an outline. And here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Jesus says this to John, write therefore the things which you have seen. What has he seen? Already he's seen Jesus Christ appear in his fullness and his glory on the island. And the things which are. The letters that are seven churches, those are the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. If you study Revelation, you're going to find out that chapter 1, verse 19 is an outline of Revelation for you. If you want to study it, there it is right there. Next we have stars. It says that Jesus Christ, the resurrecting Christ, had stars in his hand. There again is much discussion from those who write such things about biblical understandings, and the word there in our translations is generally angels. It says to the angel of the church you write, to the angel of the church you write. But the word there is better, I think, understood as this, and this is what I think is tried and true from those who have studied this. It means a messenger. So when Jesus writes to the angel at the church at Ephesus, write this. It's the messenger who is going to take the letter to that church. I know some people say, well, that angel is the pastor. Not necessarily. In fact, we believe that if John was going to say it to the pastor, he would say it to the pastor of that church. It doesn't say that. And back then, the church structure back then was much different than it is today. And there's no indication that the pastor was in the head of the church. The church was led by leaders. And in all likelihood, what it means is this. The star was a messenger, was a delegate, more than likely, that was sent to wherever John was. Some say he wrote the letter on Patmos. Did he hand it out on Patmos, or did he hand it out when he got back to Ephesus? We don't know. It's not the point. The point is, there was a messenger that came from those churches, and they took those letters from church to church to church, and they were to release that information that Jesus Christ had sent to them. If you study in Philippians chapter 2, the very same thing happened. There's a man named Epaphroditus. He came and he visited Paul in prison. He came from Philippi. He was a messenger. He was a delegate sent from the church. So the best understanding of these stars, these angels, is this. It's more than likely a leader of that church that was going to be a messenger. He's going to take that scroll, and he was responsible to take it back to the church and say, this is what I got from the Apostle John, Jesus Christ. These are his words. So as you read the stars, as we read the angels, more than likely, the best understanding, it's probably the messenger from that church, probably a very high leader, maybe a bishop in that church. And the question is, all right, well, why is it sent to seven churches? If you, again, study the history in this part of the world, even right there near Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, there was many churches. There was many churches there. Why is it that only seven of them get a letter? What about the other churches? If you've read the book of Colossians, do you remember at the very end, Paul gives instructions. I've sent this letter to Colossae. Make sure it's also read in Hierapolis and Laodicea. Do you remember that? You see, that would be a typical example. And there was churches like that around Ephesus and on all the other cities. Why? For those of you that really like the historical context, this will help you. The students of the word say this. There was an ancient transportation road that connected all those. It's almost like to connect the dots. It's like the mail route. It's like Larry is going to come and deliver you mail. Okay, Larry, and you got to live on the mail route. And if you live off the mail route, you're going to have to find some other way to get that message. But you see what this did. This connected the dots. It connected the churches. And if you study the maps of Asia Minor back then, this was the transportation route. And these were the main churches of that region. And that's more than likely why they were selected. And the last what I want to talk about is the lampstand. I want to talk about it because it's so important. The better word, or a good word for that lampstand, is a candlestick. Holder. A candle holder. And we all know what that is. In symbolic language, we can understand it. It's a candle holder. And it says the candlesticks or the candle holders are what? The seven churches. So it's really not hard for us to look at that and say, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is the torch around the throne. The church is the candlestick meant to do what? Hold the fire. And you see that if you look at and put these two together, the church has the privilege and has a responsibility to hold the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if not, as we read on through these verses, you're going to find out, you better get things in line or I'm going to come and take your candlestick from you and you will no longer even have that opportunity to hold my message in this world. That's the candlestick. That's the what. Let's go down to where. Let's go down to where. In verse 9 it says, John says, I was on the island of Patmos. I was on the island of Patmos. In fact, I think we have a map we'd like to show you here. Is there one on the next slide there, Sapphire? And it gives you a general idea. You'll see on there the ancient Roman road that connects all the church, the drawing of it, and the island of Patmos in the lower left of the screen. John was on this island. It's described as a rocky island, some say full of mines and quarries. And it's also alleged that people sent there were sent there to do hard labor. John was there because, as a matter of persecution. There's no question about that. But what happened was this. There was as it was in the days of Paul, when you read and he's often thrown in prison, it really wasn't any different in the days of John the Apostle when he wrote the Revelation. You see, the Christians at that time and in that culture, there was a problem with them according to the government. You see, they were dangerous to good order. The Christians were dangerous to good order. The order that the government wanted the people to follow, the Christians didn't quite fit in. And you see, this animosity and this hostility began even before probably 30 years before the book of Revelation was written. There was a Rome. If you ever heard the story of Nero, was responsible, historians say, for burning the city of Rome down. In 64 AD. And who got blamed? The Christians. Nero blamed the Christians for burning. So there was this hostility and this animus. Then go to 70 AD. The Roman army was sieging Jerusalem. And many Roman soldiers were killed in that battle. And if you look at the estimates, some people say 30,000 Jews were killed. Some say hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. Bottom line is there was a real hostility. Rome didn't care too much for Jews. They did not care for people from Jerusalem. And they definitely didn't care for Christians. They were dangerous to good order. But the main aspect I want to teach us here is this. The main thing was this. Not only was there a history with the people of Jerusalem and the Jews, but there was one more thing. And if we don't understand this, we won't understand the letters to the seven churches and we won't understand Revelation. It's what's called the imperial cult. The imperial cult. I don't know that that's studied anywhere else in any of the epistles of the New Testament except for the book of Revelation. Because you see, these Caesars, these Roman leaders, these emperors began to do what? They began to deify themselves. They began to consider themselves God or sons of the gods. And the people of Asia Minor especially had been through such a difficult times with other leaders in their history and the corruption that they were just thrilled that Rome was on the scene. They were thrilled with the Roman government. They were thrilled with law and order. And if a corrupt official decided to come in and try to steal the monies from the community, that person would be put to death by the Roman government. The Roman government built roads throughout the region, and they just advanced life so greatly. And they brought peace from outside influences and outside warriors. Rome was such a great, strong military that they brought about what they called the Pax Romana, if you studied the history, the Peace of Rome. And these people are thinking, it's been so terrible in this part of Asia Minor. We've had invaders, we've had corrupt officials. Thank goodness that these people are on the throne in Rome. And guess what? They started to say they are our God. And they started to worship them as God. And you see, it was done as a patriotic act. They started to deify the government as a patriotic act. And all of a sudden now, these Caesars, they would have to proclaim these words that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's how you would be able to show that you were true to the government. You had to say those words. Caesar is Lord. And when they take the Christians to the Colosseums, it's recorded that if the Christians, when they'd get them in there, if they would just say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, they would be set free. And they would say Jesus is Lord, and they'd be thrown to the lions. Because you see, Caesar wanted to be worshipped as Lord. And there was a string of Caesars, if you will, leaders. And who was in power when John was on Patmos was a Caesar named Domitian. He came to the throne in 81. And he is certainly the one, his administration, was responsible for identifying John, this leader in the church. John was actually the bishop at the church at Ephesus. And he was sent because he was considered a threat to the government and the good order because he would not worship the imperial cult. And he taught his people the same thing. He was a danger to the people, and you got to go. When you begin opening your mouth against the established regime in this culture and even in today's culture, there can be a problem, can't there? Can't there? They wanted to be worshipped as divine. And it was unpatriotic to do anything other than to say that Caesar is Lord. Kaisar Kurios is the word in that language. I don't want to go too far down this road, but there's a woman, I guess. Her name is Kim Davis. Kentucky clerk of courts in a county in Kentucky. And began to stand up for what she believed in and was quickly incarcerated. I wish we could incarcerate criminals that quickly. I'm not going to go too far into this, but I'm going to say this. 20 years ago, it was unthinkable that a clerk of courts would be expected to issue a marriage license for a man and a man. Unthinkable. How our culture has changed. And now this woman, I know nothing about her. All I know, she's saying it's against her religious beliefs, and that's wrong. And you can no longer say that in this culture, in that setting. And the question is, and I'm no gloom and doomer, and I'm not afraid. I want to let you know, how long will it be before that infiltrates the church? And the expectation is there. And what happens is, if the church is going to roll over and play dead, then the enemy that's against us will have his way, free reign. Because she stands for what she believes, to her credit. Kaisar Kurios, if we don't understand imperial cult, we won't understand the revelation. Because you see, that was the persecution. And that's why Christians were persecuted, because they wouldn't worship Nero, they wouldn't worship the Roman emperor, in this case Domitian. And they were thrown in jail because of it. They were a threat to society. They were a threat to good order. The Jews, who actually had an exemption, the Jews were given an exemption. They didn't mind turning the Christians in because they hated the Christians anyway. And the rest of the people that weren't Jews, they were from that culture. They didn't mind turning the Christians in because these people aren't patriotic. And they were the enemy of everybody. And lastly, the seven cities of Asia Minor. The last where is the seven cities of Asia Minor. Today, if you go there, it's actually Turkey. And it starts at Ephesus. And then the letter went from Ephesus, and then, if you will, the ancient mail, they call them the postmen of Patmos. Some people effectively refer to him. But these messengers then would have went on to Smyrna, then Pergama, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and Laodicea, until the message was delivered to all the churches. And the people got the message and heard not only what John, their apostle, needed to say, and their bishop, but they also heard, more importantly, what Jesus Christ had to say. When we go down to the when question, and again, if you're a student of prophecy or if you choose to study on this, there's some debate about this. Some would tend to say that, well, this letter was written before a very significant event in the life of the Jews. Probably the most significant event in the life of a Jew ever. I'm not talking Christians, I'm talking Jews. In 70 AD, the Roman army came into Jerusalem, flattened the city, killed the people, and the temple was wiped out. It's never been rebuilt. The temple in Jerusalem. Very significant. Remember, Christ wrote about that. Remember when he's with the disciples? He said, you see these wonderful stones? He said, the day is coming that not one stone will be left upon another. This place is going to be desolate. 40 years later, it happened. He told his people that was coming. He knew it. Why? Because he's God. And it did happen. And people say, well, John probably wrote this before that time, or he would have mentioned it in his book of Revelation. That's not true. This isn't John's writing, it's Jesus Christ. It's not John's vision, it's the vision that God gave him. It's not about Jerusalem. The best studies say this was written in 95 AD, during the reign of Domitian, as I've already said, and the church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexander, both testify that John wrote this from the island of Patmos during the reign of that tyrant, Domitian, on the island. Domitian came to the throne in 81 AD. So again, for you students who really enjoy this, that's about the time it was written, 95 AD. And the last thing is why. Why read this? Why study this? Why was it written? What's the purpose? Verse 1 says this. These things are written to show things which must quickly take place. Some people say, well, quickly. Man, it's like 2,000 years later, and we still haven't received seen the return of Christ. That's true. But we've seen the persecutions take place, the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Those things have already taken place. He's saying now is the time. I think he's also saying right now these things need to take place in your churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia. There's no waiting. This is the words of the Lord, and you better get down and do it. And you better be prepared. And if you're, and I want to let you know, Philadelphia, that something great is coming your way. I've given you an open door, and you're going to touch the whole region because I am with you. Because you're not going to rely on your strength. You're going to rely on my strength. You see, words of encouragement, words of correction are in there. The time was now. And I love, if you have still have it open to chapter 1, please go to verse 3. Please go to verse 3. John writes these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed, or follow, or abide, or carry out the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears. Blessed is he who observes what I'm telling you. I want to let us all know there's a blessing in this book for us. I can't think of another book when it says you read this, you're going to be blessed. We need to read it, we need to hear it, and we need to heed it. And the instructions are not any different 2,000 years ago than they are today. The instructions to the seven churches are the instructions to LifeTree. The instructions to seven churches are the instructions to the people right here in this room. The instructions to the seven churches are the instructions to the worldwide church today. And they have a decision to make. They can abide by the word of God and his counsel, or they can say, you know what? I'm going to do this. And I'm going to make my own laws, and I'm going to tell our people in the church that I know what the Scripture says, but I believe that this is the direction we need to go. And they always couch it in love. I want to let you know, love is a key, it's the key principle. Love Jesus Christ, love one another as yourself. I want to let you know, love doesn't violate the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen. And church leaders to tell their churches to violate the Scripture and that it's okay and it's all done in love, I want to let you know, they are teaching false doctrine. They are teaching a false word. They are false prophets standing in the pulpits of churches across this nation and across this world. And they're here today. And I believe the great apostasy is upon us. I really do. I believe the great apostasy is upon us. And I also believe the great tribulation is upon us in a way. Why do you say that? We have all the freedoms in the world, and we do. Even if we sense they may be threatened, we have the greatest freedom in the world. I want to let you know. You read the newspapers. Read to find out what's going on in Nigeria. Find out what's going in over on in the Middle East, how Christians are being persecuted and slaughtered by the thousands. And it's been going on for years. There's martyrs that have been, that's been going on for years, and it's nothing new. It's been proclaimed that there's been more martyrs in this generation than there have the whole history of the church. We're already in, I think, we're in a great tribulation. Whether it's the great tribulation described by strict Scripture or not, I'm not qualified to say, and I don't think anyone else is either. I want to let you know, folks, there's a lot of tribulation going on in this world. We live in a blessed nation, and it's our role as a church to stand up and to keep it that way for our heritage, for our children, and for our grandchildren. And not to roll over and play dead and say it's all going to work out. There's no teaching about that in the Scripture. I know it's going to work out. But at the same time, Christ has always called his people to be obedient and to be warriors of the Word of God and to do what is right. Don't be just a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word says. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. The why, one more thing, every letter we read ends with these words. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You read it. Sarah, seven churches, seven times. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. We all have a decision to make in this room. As every church does and as every Christian does. We need to not only allow these words to bounce into our ears and then off again. We need to hear them. We need to apply them. When the instruction is given to Pergamum, when the instruction is given to Thyatira or Sardis, we need to say, God, does that apply to my life as an individual? The leaders in this church, we got to say, God, does that apply to us as a church? Because if we need to change course, or we need to make corrections in the way we do things, or we need to make corrections in our lives as individuals, then we got to do it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to be hearing that over the coming weeks. But we all will have a decision to make every week. I've heard it. It's been preached. It's been taught. Do I agree with what it's saying to me or not? We can say that. And if we disagree, then we're saying we don't believe the words of Christ. But the question is, am I going to be obedient and live in accordance with the Word, His instructions? Because trust me, these epistles to the letters of the seven churches are just as powerful and even more powerful than the epistles of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and every other one, Thessalonians. And in fact, they're even more applicable because of the author, Jesus Christ. I'm going to close. I wasn't sure. I knew there was a lot of information in this message. And as I thought of, okay, God, how do I close this thing? How do I bring it together? I know at this point, God, that in the message I will have given a lot of information, a lot of things to ponder. How do I close it? And I come up with the concept of who revisited. Who revisited? Because you see, verse 1 in chapter 1 says it's the revelation of what? Well, we can say his name in here, it's safe. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Sure, it's unveiling the things that are going to happen in the future. It's unveiling things that the churches need to be aware of then and today. But it's also unveiling Jesus Christ, his identity, his authority, and his future plans. It's about Jesus Christ, because you see there, the history and the focus of the church is always about Jesus Christ. It's not about anything else. That's the focus. And when we lose our focus on Jesus Christ, we lose our way as a church. That's the main thing, is Jesus Christ. And from there, that's where we learn to love our neighbor. That's where we learn to serve and joy as a bondservant and not a slave. That's where we learn the acts of charity. That's where we learn the power and authority given to us by the Holy Spirit to pray for healing for Teresa, believing that God is going to touch her life like she's touched the body of many of you in this place. And many people you know. So the who is Jesus Christ. I just want to go back. I want to read some verses here. In verse 5 of chapter 1, I'm going to reread what Sherry read earlier. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, as I said, the faithful martyr, if you will. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins in his blood. You see, that blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross that we talk about, I guess I have a fear that we talk about it so often that we can easily become complacent. It can easily lose its significance. Think about to the time that you received Christ. Maybe you remember the day you received Christ and how special that was. But as time goes on and the cares of the world take over in our lives, we can easily lose the focus of the price that Jesus Christ paid, the Son of God, for our lives. You see, he's the focus. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7 says this, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. You see, he's coming back. You see, he's coming with the clouds. You see, he's going to return. You see that it's someday, at a time we least expected, he is going to return, and his word promises that over and over and over again. He is our coming king. Jesus says to those people in Jerusalem, when you see all these things coming about and all this persecution, he says, then look up. Why? Because your redemption is coming near you. You see, behold, he is coming in the clouds. And every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. They're going to mourn how they've scorned him. They're going to mourn how they've pierced him. They're going to mourn how they've ignored him and how they've maligned him. They're going to say all of a sudden, this is so real. And all this year, all my life, I've read about this, I've heard about this, and I've never been able to put it together, and now I see it. And I'll tell you what I've seen, and speaking of mourning, I've seen people that have been touched by the Holy Spirit. When they finally get a revelation, unveiling of who Jesus Christ is, all of a sudden they begin to mourn. Why? Number one, it's the tears of joy, but also the fact of all the years that they put Jesus Christ aside and ignored him, and all of a sudden now there's a revelation in their life. Now I know this man. Now I know this Messiah. Now I know this Son of God. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. And we're going to close. And as they prepare, I'm just going to take a scene out of chapter 5. We're not going to study chapter 5 in this series. But I want to use it to help close, since we're talking about who revisited about Jesus Christ. The scene is still in the throne room of heaven. And there's a scroll with seven seals on it that no man and no powerful angel is able to open because they're not qualified. And John writes that he begins to weep because no one was able and no one was qualified to open the scroll. And then he gets a message from that angel we spoke about. He says, do not weep. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, he's qualified. His robe has been dipped in the blood. The martyr is now the resurrected Lord. He is qualified to bring these things about. He's the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, folks. And I want to let us know if we're going to focus on many things during this series. But number one is this. The main thing is Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We do not treat the Lion of the tribe of Judah like a zoo animal in this church. I'm telling you, he's powerful. He's alive. He's dynamic. His spirit enables his church, is going to continue to enable his church to do magnificent things on this earth. It is not a day of despair, despite what the persecution that we see and know may be coming. And likely is. I want to let you know, God is more than able to stand, and Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is in control. And he's written it in this book, and he's given us a glimpse of the future. I really just ask you to please continue to come. This has so much to teach us. Please stand to your feet, and we're going to begin to worship. God has so much he wants to teach us. And I'm just asking that, as we said moments ago, he or she that has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If we don't know this Jesus Christ, I want to let you know there's an opportunity to do that. The Word says that if you believe in your mouth that Jesus, say with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Word says you will be saved. I want to let you know, if you don't know this Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, I want to let you know that's Jesus Christ, and we can introduce you to him today. I also want to say to those of us in this room who are believers, the altars are always open in this place. And if maybe at times that we've lost our focus on Jesus Christ and who he is, the faithful and true witness, I want to remind all of us, behold, he is coming in the clouds. Behold, he is going to return. Behold, there is a day, there is an hour, there is a minute set by the Father in heaven that only he will know. He's going to send his son back. And Paul writes that he's going to appear, and then the church is going to be taken up, and so will we ever be with the Lord. That day is coming, folks. And there's a reward to those. The Word says they receive a crown for those who love his appearing. I want to let you know, folks, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to that day when he does appear, when he is in the clouds, when he's come to call his church home. I love that day. Don't get me wrong. I love life. God has given us a great life. I want to let you know. It's nothing in comparison to what we're going to see that day. When we see Jesus face to face, the Word says, and so we will ever be with the Lord. So as the worship team plays, I ask all of us just to take a moment, just like the piercing eyes of Jesus Christ in there, allow those piercing eyes of the Holy Spirit to analyze all of our hearts. If there's something that needs to be set right, and we're not ready to see that Jesus face to face, I want to let you know, now's the time to deal with it. He loves us so much, he gave his life for us. I ask you to come and pray, because God loves us, and he's ready to minister to us through the Spirit. Team, would you please play?
Don, you know, I was thinking about the songs this week.